This message was recorded December 27, 2020. The speaker is David Simpson.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Hebrews, and we are beginning chapter number 12. Now, we've come to this 12th chapter, and before entering into it, I think there is a need to go back and look at where we have come from and overview of Hebrews. I want to read the first three verses, though, to just put this text in front of us. The apostle wrote, and he said in verse 1 of Hebrews 12, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin with which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," or literally the faith, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Well, verses 1 through 3 actually go with the passage that has concluded with verse 40, and probably would have been better to have had the chapter division at verse number 4, but nevertheless, we'll take it as it is. First of all, I want to ask, who is the author of the book of Hebrews? And of course, the writer, we do not know, but it surely had to be someone close related to Paul. And so then you ask yourself, who are the recipients? And that's what takes us back to Acts chapter 28. So if you'll turn back there, I think we can come pretty close to figuring out both who the writer is and who the recipients are. In verse number 16, we learn that Paul came to Rome, a prisoner of Rome, because he had appealed to Caesar back in chapter 26. And then Paul refers to this as this passage goes on. In verse number 17, we learn that Paul called together the chief of the Jews, so that would be the leaders among the Jews, the teachers, the scribes that would be among them, the men of respect and renown that would have been in the local synagogue. And then in verses 17 down through verse 22, he tells about why he is there. And you'll notice that the church in verse number 22 is referred to as a sect. And so that's really what we are. We are a sect, and we've never been, the true church has never been truly accepted in culture, and it isn't today if we were known. Nobody hardly knows about us, but if we were, we probably would be thought of as some sect out here, some loose group. And I don't mind that too bad, because that's what we're called here. You'll notice in verse 23 that Paul did three things. My scripture reads in the middle of the verse that he expounded and he testified and he persuaded. And that's what preaching is. It is expounding, it is testifying, so it's personal, and it is persuading. When I preach, I'm not just doing it to be a sound. I'm actually trying to persuade you. I want those to listen, who listen, to be persuaded by the things that they hear. Paul was very adept at what he had to say, and so he spoke out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, which are the two divisions of the Old Testament, the way they looked at it. We have some other divisions, but they looked at the whole of it as the law and the prophets. In verse number 24, we learn that some believed and some didn't believe, so Paul's encouraging and challenging and warning caused some to believe, but then others believe not. In verse 25 through 27, Paul is very, very plain in what he had to say. He quoted from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9. And if you were to go back to Matthew 13 and verse 14, you will find that Jesus also referred to this same passage. And then John, writing in his gospel, which would be all the way to toward the end of the century, he also is referring to this passage from Isaiah 6, where it says in verse 26 that hearing You shall hear but not understand. Seeing you will see but not perceive. You'll notice in verse 27 it says that they were dull of hearing. And if we were to skip over to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, this same phrase is used toward them being dull of hearing. So in verse 29 then, it tells us that Paul's teaching and persuasion moved the Jews to great reasoning. So when I look at this, notice that these are Jews that have come together and he is persuading out of the law and the prophets, and many, and I would be one of those who think this is the background, the backdrop, and the basic content for the book of Hebrews. And if this is correct, then either Paul or someone close to Paul is the writer. It wouldn't mean that it was written at this particular time. Paul is in 61 A.D., and it's more likely from some of the contents of the book of Hebrews that it was written at a little later period of time, probably somewhere around 64, 65, 66 A.D. But that wouldn't mean that this same basic content wouldn't have been the content for what we know to be the book of Hebrews. So then we would ask, why is the book of Hebrews written? Well, the problem that is being confronted in Hebrews is similar to the problem that Paul faced in the book of Galatians. There's a little difference, though. There were men who followed after Paul after he had been over in Antioch. These men were from Jerusalem, and they're called Judaizers. What they were trying to do, essentially, is to get Gentiles to become Jews. They were trying to get Christians to become Jews. That's not the problem here. The problem here is that they're trying to get Jews who have become Christians to come back and be Jews. Book of Galatians says that that is impossible. And Paul says in chapter 6 of Hebrews that if you have a true profession in Christ, that that is impossible. So the problem is similar, but if there also is a distinction between them. Paul said it very clearly in Hebrews 3 and verse 12, where he said, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you with a heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So for Paul, it wasn't just a choice between Christ and the Old Testament. It was, if you don't believe in Christ, you have departed the living God. It isn't just that there is a choice. Their history provides us with a choice, and tradition provides us with a choice, whether we can be this or be that. No. Paul says, if you don't believe this gospel that I preach, you have departed the living God. Now, the word we use commonly that's been developed over the time for this matter of departing is, of course, referred to as apostasy or departure. What he is fighting against is a stampede back to Judaism. So the book of Hebrews is a book that is fighting against this. So whether Paul is the writer or someone close to Paul, we really can't say. But surely it is someone who is close to Paul and very influenced by the things that he says. The Jews argued that angels and Moses and Aaron and the prophets were all superior to Christ. So they looked at it as sort of a level. So they're up here, Jesus is down here. Paul turned the table on them, took their arguments, and he turned it completely over and he said, no, Christ is superior and they are below Christ. They are inferior to Christ, and in fact, they're not to be compared with him at all. So when we look at the book of Hebrews, so you can come over to Hebrews now, when you look at the book of Hebrews, and I'm not going to go through all of it and ask you to look at everything, I'm just going to give this to you. I've done this before and I'll probably do it again. But when you look at the book of Hebrews, he's arguing for the superiority of Christ to all things having to do with the Old Testament and the system that is referred to as Judaism. First of all, Christ is a superior revelation. The very book of Hebrews begins the same way the book of Genesis begins, where it says, God, who at sundry times. The same way that Genesis begins, in the beginning God. So in the beginning God, God who at sundry times, God created in Hebrews, God revealed Himself in Genesis, revealed Himself in the book of Hebrews. And while the Old Testament revelation recorded by Moses and the prophets and David and so forth, while it is the voice of God, it yet is inferior to Christ. God has spoken in these last days by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is a superior revelation. Then from that point, you move in the first chapter to just verse number 4, and he begins to talk about Christ as being superior to various personalities. So if I could speak of angels as being a personality, from verse 4 through verse 14, or you could take that from verse 4 all the way through chapter 2, but most of chapter 2 is a warning. But you could take it that all of that is one section together, but he's superior to angels. In chapter 3, he's superior to Moses. In chapter 4, he's superior to Joshua. And at the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, he's superior to Aaron. Now what the writer did then was to take each of those statements of superiority and he put in between each one of them a warning. So it is a series of arguments for the superiority of Christ with warnings in between. It's always helpful to me to be able to kind of separate things. So when you go back and read through this, think about him being superior to angels, Moses, Joshua and Aaron, with arguments of warning in between each one of those. So it's sort of like a sandwich that he's put together, and he is superior to all of these tremendous personalities that come out of the Old Testament. But then what he does from chapter 8 through chapter 9 is he talks about him being superior to the Old Testament institutions. He's superior to the sanctuary. He's superior to the covenant, all the covenants, and he's superior to the tabernacle. And again, interspersed within this argument of being superior to the institutions would be various warnings that he has given. Then what he does, having talked about him being superior to the revelation, personalities, institutions, the last thing he does is say that he is superior to events from the Old Testament. There would be, for example, he is superior to the event of the atonement. You know how important the atonement was. That atonement where once a year they came together, the priest would offer a sacrifice, would go into the Holy of Holies and make that sacrifice. That became the atonement or the Passover. Well, Christ is the fulfillment of that, so much so that the New Testament does not use the term atonement. It has moved to be talked about the reconciliation. And so that word atonement is taken out of New Testament language, so you never hear me refer to the atonement of Christ. But when you read many of the Reform men, they will talk about the atonement of Christ, but that's not New Testament language. That's Old Testament, and that has passed away. And now Christ is the fulfillment of that. Then in chapter number 10, he is superior to all of the offerings. He is superior to all of the offerings. So he is the superior offering. And he tells us in chapter 10 that all of those were simply a shadow. Christ is the fulfillment. Then, this last is very important, is the superior promise. I refer to this as an event, because there are various promises that are made in the Old Testament. Paul lifted out one of those in Romans 4 to talk about the promise that was made to Abraham. So you could say that there is a comparison between this passage from verse 19 of chapter 10 in Hebrews through chapter 12 and verse 3 of Hebrews to Romans in chapter 4, because he's talking about the promise there. He's talking about the promise here. So let me show you something about this promise. I want you to look in chapter number 10 of Hebrews. This is going to lead us to our text. So I want you to look and see the three places that it refers to the promise. First of all, in chapter 10 and verse 36, he says to them, "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." So he's talking about this promise, and he's talking about the promise here that has come in through the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise that was fulfilled that God would send a Messiah, and that Messiah would be a sin-bearer and a Savior of His people. Then step with me over, please, into chapter number 11, and you'll see that he's talking here. He's talked about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, and he said in verse number 13 that these all died in faith and yet not having received the promises. There's a distinction between the promise in 10:36 and the promises that are spoken of here. So the many promises, including the promise that was made to Abraham to justify him. Then go to the end of Hebrews 11. And he said in verse number 39, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." Now, why had they not received the promise? Well, it was because the promise had not yet been fulfilled. Please understand this. Very important truth. God made a promise that He would give the Savior, the Messiah. And yet, the promise had not been fulfilled, and so they could not receive it. They had faith to believe that the promise would be fulfilled, but it was not yet fulfilled. Now, what the eternal justification people say is that God's purpose to justify was just as good as if it were already done. Where do you find that argument? Where do you find that presentation? Nowhere. But what it tells us very clearly is that these all had faith, but they had not received the promise. But now what he's telling us is that I'm praying that you will receive the promise. Why is that? It's because it's been fulfilled. Christ has now come. And so with this promise, it's very clear that it had to be fulfilled. Go back and think about it. God purposed to create, but He didn't create until He did create. He purposed that there would be a fall. Create a man, and there would be a fall. But the fall didn't occur until creation. Man had come into existence. If the fall wasn't there, then there was no transgression to remit. There was no condemnation to be reversed. There was no place for a justification before the entrance of sin. But now once sin entered, then you have a need for the fulfillment of the promise and for Christ to come. God purposed the advent of Christ, but He didn't come until the appointed time. That's why it says in Galatians 4, in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of woman and made under the law." God accomplished that. God purposed that Christ would be a propitiation for sin. But what do we read in Romans 3, at 24 and 25? That Christ Jesus, whom God did set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction. But there was no satisfaction until Christ came. It's not the purpose of bloodshed that saved, but it's the actual shedding of the blood that actually saved. What Old Testament saints received was the promise of sins forgiven, redemption made, sanctification declared, justification by imputation. God withheld His wrath, being forbearing toward His elect until the coming of the cross. But there, at that cross, God poured out His wrath, satisfied His justice upon the body and the soul of His blessed and His perfect sinless Son. And there He rendered a righteousness that God accepted, and with nothing in the way, God reckoned it, transferred it, accounted it, to His people. Old Testament saints and New Testament saints were justified, therefore, at the same time, at the same event, by that same work, and by that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we see through the book of Hebrews, over and over again, it tells us that this was one time. It occurred at one place. This is the point of the book of Hebrews. That's why he said in Hebrews 1 and 3, when he had himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Where were our sins purged? Why, of course, at the cross. Then he summarized it in Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected or completed. When he says that, he means completely saved, completely justified. Forever them that are sanctified or them that are set apart. And that declared in the first 10 chapters and illustrated in the 11th chapter, now the apostle is ready to move on. And that's what brings us to chapter number 12. So, there is no other promise, no other way to God. And so the apostle says that you need to receive, embrace this promise that is in Christ. Well, I want us to look at just the first four words. I've got just a few minutes here. I want to talk about the first four words. I studied the first three verses and decided I couldn't do that. So I'll just talk about the first four words. Wherefore, seeing we also. Are you with me now back in Hebrews 12? Have I lost you? Back in Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also. These first three verses which we read do three things. First of all, they are the conclusion to the final division. And that final division, which began with the superiority of the promise that Christ completed from verse 10 and verse 19. So this is actually the last three verses of that section. But it also is the summation of all of the first 11 chapters. So, wherefore is looking back to all of those 11 chapters. But it also is a transition into what he's going to say in chapter 13 and chapter 14. So it's not to say that they're not important, but it is to say I've said all of this, and now I want to talk with you about very practical matters. So he's going to give a series of exhortations or teachings. Exhortations are designed to persuade and to move to action. That's what an exhortation is. And we'll see that word exhort down here in verse number 5. Forgotten the exhortation. So he uses that very word to exhort. But it's also filled with warnings. And so you'll see the warning given here in verse number 4. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And he goes on talking about that with a warning. So these warnings and exhortations are here in front of us. Look first of all at that first little word that begins, the word wherefore. Wherefore. In the Greek language, there are actually 14 different ways of making a transition. This is one of those 14 ways. The word wherefore, is composed of three Greek words. And this word appears only one other place in the New Testament, and that's in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 8. We don't have to go back and look at it, but there it is translated, therefore. So, wherefore here, therefore there, it doesn't really make any difference. But what this is an affirmation. It's a strong and emphatic amen to these first 11 chapters. So, he comes to the end of what he wants to say in the first 11 chapters, talking about the glorious person and work of Christ and illustrated by men and women of faith. And he says, wherefore, with this compound word, and he sort of puts an exclamation on it. Wherefore? And he says, now I want you to think about what I have to say to you. It's an affirmation that laid a groundwork for these exhortations that are to come. It's like saying, because of that. So, wherefore, because of that. Or, on account of this, or on account of these things, wherefore, he says to them. Then, the second word I want you to look at is actually the fourth word also. So really the word also follows the word wherefore in the original language. It says wherefore or therefore also. And the word also is the little word chi that can be translated and or even or also. The Amplified Version translates it by the word then, which I like. The Amplified Version says therefore then, which is pretty close to the way this would be. So it's again like stressing that exclamation point, that exclamation mark. Wherefore then, or wherefore seeing, or therefore also. Therefore also is that word. Young's literal translation maintains it like it is and says therefore also. But it's a strong and pointed two-word transition. Let me say to you again, it takes the first 11 chapters into account, then looks to these warnings and exhortations and says, wherefore also. See that? So he says, wherefore looking to the past, also looking to the future, I've got some warnings and I've got some exhortations for you. The word commentaries refer to this as an emphatic particle, strongly affirming the facts and the exhortation of which it is based. Then consider the middle two words, seeing we, seeing we. This is an emphatic point action verb, an aorist tense verb. What is an aorist tense verb? It is a point action verb. So there's no past, there's no future. It's point action. It's always used for past tense, but it's really point action. So in their words, they had a way of having a point in looking to the past and a point in looking to the future. And they had ways of breaking it up into different ways of doing it, but that becomes too complicated. This is just a point action. So what it means is they took all of the Old Testament history. This is the apostle's way of looking at it. He took all of the Old Testament history, those 4,000 years plus, looked at those years from creation down to this point, and he summed it all together, and he says, we look at it. We see it all together. And he said, out of that, seeing that, we come to two salient points. Number one, God has saved in Christ. God has saved in Christ. He and His effectual work to save is the most important truth out of the Old Testament. And secondly, God has done an effectual work in the heart so that there would be faith. So let me summarize what I just said to this way. Christ and His effectual work to save is the most important thing out of the Old Testament. And faith and its effectual work in the heart. And he says, this is my transition of what I have to say to you. So now, what can we take from this? Paul has reasoned and they've heard this, and yet many of them are tempted to go back. So what can I say but this? There's no difference between them and us. They naturally preferred human works, human will, religion. We also are like that. We naturally are tempted to depart the faith, just like they were, and return to our natural, cultural religion. You never know what circumstance in your life is going to change, what you might experience, what kind of pressure you might be put under. And the question is, will you go back? Will you return? Will you go to the cultural religion that is a path so easy to follow? Remission, redemption, righteousness imputed, resulting in sinners forgiven, ransomed, justified by, through, and in connection with the cross. That is the declaration of Hebrews. Paul said others believed it, lived according to it, and died because of it. What is Paul's message to we who are believers? Be encouraged. What is the message to the world? Come to Christ. Rest in Him. Never depart from Him. And that's the message I declare to you today. Come to Christ. Rest in Him. Never depart from Him.